Well, we've been in the midst of a series of sermons on St. Paul and his friends, the early Christians and the cities they loved. And we've been watching the book of Acts unfold as Paul and his teammates go from city to city in the Mediterranean world. Last week they entered Europe. We heard of Paul's journey from Troas to Philippi and his experience in the Philippian jail, his experience there of sharing God's grace for that jailer and the beginning of the Philippian church. Also the conversion to Christianity of this Greek woman, Lydia, who happened to be there, a businesswoman, and then the church starts. From there, they went to Thessalonica, the capital of the province of Macedonia. And then from there, Paul is taken by his friends. He goes to Athens. A couple of them stay behind, and so he waits for them at Athens. And that's where this text that was read by Andrew just a moment ago begins. He's waiting there in Athens. He's in the agora, in the marketplace. In today's Athens, the marketplace, which was the agora at that time, was right underneath what is now the Acropolis. And so he was there, walking along. He became irritated to see that the city was full of idols. Now, I have to explain that. In the Roman world, where all these Greek gods existed, and then the Romans named their gods really after the Greek gods, and every city virtually had a city god, and many of the emperors became, there was emperor worship, so shrines would be made to various emperors, and so the city is filled with. And a place like Athens, which was sort of a student center where schools were held there, they would probably make sure that they had every single god from the of the Greek-Roman mystery cult religion gods of the first century world represented. And that was for a superstitious reason in a way. They didn't want to offend a god for fear the god might take it out on their city. Because after all, their city god was Athena. And she was a war god, so they want to be careful they don't have other gods that might be irritated. And so they probably have a shrine to Artemis, the Ephesian god. They would have one for Asclepius. They would have one for Isis from Rome, from Egypt. They would have all these gods represented in shrines that would be appropriate to them. And then evidently there was one shrine that caught the eye of Paul. And that was the shrine that was an unknown god, a kind of a catch-all, empty shrine in case there was a god they've missed. Because after all, he needed to have a shrine, or she needed a shrine as well, so that God would not be irritated at Athens. And Paul is, this upsets him. He goes to the synagogue first. He always does that when he travels in the Mediterranean world. And he scolds them in the synagogue and says, why aren't you making a better case for the Torah, and a better case for the Yahweh, for the one God that doesn't have shrines, and probably scolds him for that. And the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers see him out there arguing in the marketplace, and they're intrigued by him. So they bring him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is an outcropping of rock, marble, actually, that's just now so polished from the thousands and thousands of people that have now stood upon the Areopagus. It's just underneath the Acropolis, underneath the great Parthenon. And if you go there today, the Greek government has put a bronze plaque on that outcropping of rock, which has in the Greek language this speech you just heard read to you, the speech that Paul gave at the Areopagus. He's taken to this place. It's, by the way, Areopagus means the hill of war, because Arius is the Greek god of war. The Romans would call it Mars Hill, because the Romans borrowed the Greek gods, and they called the god of war Mars. So they would call it Mars Hill. So at this hill, people would be brought to have dialogue, to talk, to argue. And so they bring Paul there. We want to hear, because it seems like he's a teacher of foreign divinities, is the way the text is read. And what will this, now the RSV text and your text says, what will this babbler have to say? Actually, you know, the Greek word that's used there is the word storm crow. What will this storm crow have to say? In other words, a storm crow picks up little pieces of things and then passes them around. The reason I'm alerting you to that is if you're a J.R.R. Tolkien fan, and there probably are some here, who wrote the incredible novels, The Lord of the Rings, and the three movies have been made of The Lord of the Rings, you may know that J.R. Tolkien, who's a philologist and knows language so well, when he created Middle-earth and has his great character Gandalf the Wizard, who is such a main player in The Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf, who's kind of a prophet figure in The Lord of the Rings, when he comes to King Theoden's palace, the prime minister of King Theoden, who's a very bad man, named Wormtongue, when he sees Gandalf show up at the door, he says, "What will this Stormcrow have to say?" And Tolkien puts that line in The Lord of the Rings because he knows that that's what St. Paul was called. He was called Stormcrow, and I think that's deliberate on J.R. Tolkien's part. Gandalf is a little bit like St. Paul. He's a bringer of this new message. So anyway, Paul is called the Stormcrow, picker up of ideas, and now they bring him to the Areopagus, and I can't resist reading again Luke's comment. Luke is a doctor, and he is a practical man. He is concerned about healing people. And he's there with Paul, the beloved physician who travels with Paul. And Luke makes a comment, an aside. He says, the Athenians, in this place, I want to read it exactly the way he puts it, because it's so wonderful the way Luke says it. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You know, he is not into that. He's out, you know, doing surgery and stuff like that. He doesn't have time for these philosophers. And Athens is a philosophical town. They've got all these schools there. And so Luke can't resist making that comment. It seems to me, he says, everybody spends their time in Athens hearing or saying something new. And that's probably why they were interested in Paul. They bring him up to the Areopagus, and then Paul begins his speech. The speech of St. Paul is really very interesting. He starts by quoting them and alluding to who they are and what he observed. He said, I can see that you are intrigued with ideas, that you are hyper-religious. You have many, many shrines. Then he says, I saw the unknown shrine. I want to tell you about the unknown God, the God you don't know about. But he alludes to the fact that they're wandering around, wondering and yearning, trying to find out what God might be there. And that's why they have the shrine for the unknown God, in case they've missed a God. And that's how he starts. He starts saying, I've seen this wanderlust. I've seen this inquisitiveness in your spirit. Let me tell you about the unknown God. And then he told them the message of Jesus Christ. And he affirmed the concrete victory of Jesus Christ over death. That's how Luke describes it. He told them about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And when he tells this to them, they're shocked. And they're baffled. In fact, the text says that some mocked him when he told about this, but then others said, we'll hear more about it. I want to help you understand Paul's speech. Luke does compression in his accounts, and you need to understand the compression moments in Luke's accounts in the book of Acts, especially here. For instance, in Acts 2, Luke narrates for us the speech of St. Peter on the day of Pentecost. If you read that speech in the second chapter of Acts, when St. Peter gives his speech on the day of Pentecost, if I read the speech from Luke's account, it takes 2 minutes to read the speech. It takes only a little less than three minutes to read this speech. You just heard it. I read to you by Andrew a moment ago. In Acts 2, Peter's speech takes 2 minutes, but we know that Peter spoke a lot longer than 2 minutes. We know first century tradition that speeches would go a long time. Remember in one speech when Paul was speaking, a boy fell asleep in the window and fell out the window. So people spoke a long time. So what do we do with the text? In Peter's speech, where it says, Luke narrates it, that Peter told them about Jesus, this Jesus who is attested to you by mighty works and who died on the cross, and yet death could not hold him. Right there, you could insert the book of Mark. Because when Peter preached, since Mark was his disciple and traveled with Peter throughout the Mediterranean world and heard Peter preach over and over again, Peter's preaching, in my opinion, is the book of Mark. Very rapid fire narrative of the life of Christ. That is the preaching of the early church. They told the life of Christ. Remember when we were looking at Antioch, it says they went to Antioch and told about Jesus the Lord. Right there you could insert the book of Mark. Insert those narratives of the life of Jesus. Now here, on Mars Hill, Paul spoke a long time on Mars Hill. We know that's the tradition of the Areopagus. And right where it says, Luke narrates for us, that he told about Jesus and the resurrection. At that point, in my view, you can insert the book of Luke. Luke is Paul's companion, the beloved physician who traveled with Paul throughout the Mediterranean world. He heard Paul preach over and over again. And if you read the book of Luke, you'll see that the book of Luke is aimed at the Greek audience, the audience that doesn't understand a lot about Jewish tradition. So that Luke is careful to explain these Jewish traditions to the Greek audience. And that's what Paul did. Paul felt his message was to the Gentiles. So if you wanted to understand what Paul said on Mars Hill, he narrated the life of Christ. Probably Luke's gospel is a good example. Notice, a little longer than the book of Mark. Paul would speak longer than Peter would. A narrative of the life of our Lord. Well, what happened? Some people mocked it. After all, it was a shock to what Greeks were looking forward to. They tended to be highly spiritualized. And yet this message is of a concrete person. The man who came among us. The one who died on the cross in our behalf. And won concretely a victory over death. And this is a shock. It's a shock to what the Greeks experienced and what they look forward to from Plato onward. They tend to have a more idealized and spiritualized understanding of our life and what would be. Plato actually said that your physical body is only an appearance of reality. The reality is the spirit. But the New Testament's different. It says that Jesus Christ was a real man. This is the incarnation, a real person who came among us. And he died on the cross, and he really died. And then on the third day, it's a real victory. And Paul preached that. And it was a shock. And yet, notice the text. There were those who believed it. Listen to this line. Now, when they heard this about the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite. Don't let that slip by. The man who was in charge of the Areopagus, the man who had heard more speeches on the Areopagus than anybody had. He had heard all the philosophers. He'd probably arranged for the philosophers to debate. And he'd heard all these debates. And he heard Paul, and he becomes a believer. It's interesting. And then Luke also tells us, and also a woman named Damaris, and then others with them. Luke is very interested in the fact that Paul had an amazing ministry to women, like Lydia, as well as men. So you have Dionysius, you have Damaris, and others. Why? Why do they believe? The Athenians are the pure intellectuals of the first century world. And they have so much to be proud of. So much that they can boast about in that very city of Athens itself. Think of it. Paul is standing in the Areopagus. And if he looks up from the Areopagus, there's a winding pathway that heads up the Acropolis. In that winding path, about midway, is the winged victory of Samothrace, which is now in the Louvre Museum, unfortunately. I think all those things should be returned to Athens. But it's there. This amazing winged victory. And then further up, a great temple on the left. And then further to the middle of the great Acropolis, and he could see it, is the greatest building ever built, the Parthenon. It was built 400 years before Christ. It's a marvel of architecture. It had the great Elgin marbles up at the top, which are now in the British Museum, which should also probably be returned. The Elgin marbles were there. Inside was the statue of Athena, the city god of Athens, gilded with gold. They said that when sailors came in from the sea and the sun was shining, they could see that great statue of Athena glowing. This amazing temple. No temple like it. In fact, I say to people, if you're going to the Middle East, go to Athens last. Because when you see the Parthenon, it'll ruin you for every other temple you see in the ancient world. Why? Because the architect of the Parthenon was a genius. And when it was built with 17 pillars on one side and 7 pillars on the other side, eight columns on one, 17 on the other, each 34 feet high, and then the capital on top, and then the roof. He realized that if each of the pillars were parallel, which they are in most of the other temples in the ancient world, then when you put the capital on the top, it would make the temple look like it was bulging. And so what he had the genius to see, 400 years before Christ, is that every column should actually be apparently parallel, but actually should tilt inward. And so every one of those columns in the Parthenon tilts inward. And then there's the capital on top. And therefore, that one building does not look like it bulges. It looks pure. Those pillars all tilt inward. I made a little joke about it. That means about 75 miles in the sky, they converge. They do converge. But there, they're just tilted inward. They look parallel, but they're really not. They're tilting in. And the designer of that building knew that. And so when Paul is standing at the Areopagus, he's pointing to the most beautiful building ever built. Maybe the Taj Mahal is close to it later, but not really. The greatest building ever built, every architect will tell you, is the Parthenon. And Paul, boldly, I love this, he doesn't patronize the intellectuals of Athens. He boldly points to that shrine and says, I have something to share with you. The God who made everything in heaven and earth and everywhere does not dwell in shrines made by man. And he pointed to the Parthenon. And you know what they said? You're right. They were already disillusioned with their own gods. They were already disillusioned with their own temples. As great as that temple is, it cannot hold God. He has to speak for himself. He's not captive to any temple. He's not captive to this temple, to this church, to that building, or any building. He speaks for himself. And that's what Paul then proceeded to tell them. Of the amazing moment in history when God spoke for himself in Jesus Christ, made himself known. And I've tried to think, why were the intellectuals of Athens, why are intellectuals today one to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you know what it is? It's the sheer vastness of the message. It's the vastness of Paul's gospel. It's not small. It's not patronizing. It's powerful. It's challenging. It takes your breath away. And I think that's why the Areopagite became a believer. Finally, I hear something that takes my breath away. The grace of God that's able to be shown to a father like Tony Blair's father. The grace of God that's able to heal. The Savior, Jesus Christ, who can save anyone. His lordship that is vast, is able to make sense out of life and make sense out of our lives. And they saw it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the vastness of the gospel, that it's right here, and that St. Paul preached it. He did it boldly. He did it right underneath the greatest building in the world. And it made sense. It still does. Lord, may we be caught up and discover how huge is this message about Jesus of Nazareth, the man who died on the cross and who conquered death in our behalf. Lord, thank you for that. And may we experience that vastness ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.